So let's hear God's word. In these days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." And this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. May God help us to understand the message from his word. We give him. The headline was very specific. Scotland is pagan, it's official. The article in the newspaper in May 2002 was based on a religious attitude survey which was carried out in Aberdeen University. 3 weeks later, another headline appeared in a newspaper: "Churches in Scotland dispute the pagan label." So which headline represented and represents the truth? What is the truth about religious Scotland? Are things going up or down? Well, we were soon to find out, because at that precise time, in May 2002, a church census of attendance in Scotland was being held, and the results were published the next year in 2003. So what did the figures show? Well, on the whole, they made for pretty gloomy reading. There were some humorous sides shown in the survey. For example, during the survey, somebody pointed out that the anagram for Episcopal is Pepsi Cola, and the anagram for Presbyterians is Britney Spears. To which somebody responded and said, "Yes, but the anagram for the Houses of Parliament is the loonies far up the Thames." And that's not too far from the truth, perhaps. Perhaps no. But that was just about the only humorous thing in the survey, because they revealed pretty somber statistics. What were they? Well, the churches in Scotland are losing 300 attenders per week. Now, given the average size of a congregation, that represents the loss of 2 churches every single week in the country. Now, some might be questioning whether the counting of heads is actually a valid way for assessing real Christianity. Well, it's not the only way, but it is a way. And it's interesting that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, uses a rough and ready rule of thumb census on attendance or conversions of the first churches. Right at the beginning, for example, in chapter 2, verse 41, you read these words: "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Never cease to be amazed by that statistic. One sermon, 3,000 converts. We often point out it seems today to be exactly the opposite. About 3,000 sermons, maybe one convert. And then a little later on, chapter 4 and verse 4, and these words: "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, isn't that interesting? Luke highlights the number of men who are involved. We find it very difficult to get men to come to church. I was pointing out to the men's fellowship on Thursday evening, the time when I was doing some knocking of doors, and I came to this door and opened the door, and a man came and opened the door, and whenever he saw my clerical collar, he said, "Oh, there's nobody in." I said, "But you're in." He said, "Oh, well, for the women." It's this assumption, you see, that church is not for men. And Luke says here there were 5,000 men. So right at the very beginning, real Christianity leads to a growth of numbers. And it is further interesting that in the story of the book of Acts, Luke, from time to time, I think it's 5 or 6 occasions, almost stops to give us a summary report of the trend of things. And in our passage today, chapter 6, we come to the first of these summary statements. Let me read again verse 7. How's the church doing? Well, here's the first summary statement. Verse 7, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So the word spread and the churches grew. That's the trend. And I think Luke in his gospel wants us to note the trend as it goes on. So the next summary statement is in chapter 9, after the next crucial event, which was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, one of the greatest events in the beginning of the Christian church. Now, what's the state of things in the aftermath of that? Chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Now, I don't have time to go through all the other summary statements in the book of Acts, but they all show the same trend. Chapter 12 and verse 24, "The word of God continued to increase." That was after the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius. Chapter 16 and verse 5, after the significant Jerusalem council, we read that the churches grew daily in numbers. Chapter 19, verse 20, after Paul's completion of his third missionary journey, "The word of the Lord increased and spread." The statisticians tell us that trend information is the all-important thing. Things very rarely stay the same. So what is the trend that Luke shows us about real Christianity in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Are things going up or down, rising or falling, increasing or decreasing? The trend is absolutely unmistakable, isn't it? And I'm afraid to say that the trend in our country is absolutely unmistakable. In England and Wales, just before the First World War, I'm told that 39% of the population attended Christian church. By the end of the century, it was down to 7%. In the city of Hull, I'm told it's 0.7%. And there are two people sitting here today who have worshipped in Hull, and I spoke to their minister a couple of years ago, and he confirmed that statistic. There are more people attending church in Baghdad than there are in the city of Hull. According to the figures today, in Scotland, this very day, 88.8% of the population voted with their feet and gave the front doors of the churches in our land a wide body swear. Now, it's not just that the rate of decline is alarming, it's the fact that the rate is accelerating all the time. Now, do you see the contrast between that and real Christianity that we find in the beginning in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? And by this criterion, the churches in Scotland are in bad shape. And we need to look for help from growing churches. So the question this morning is, can we learn anything from the growing church in Acts chapter 6? Can we learn anything? And I believe we can. What can we learn? Let me move from a very simple description of the church that I've given you in the last few minutes to convictions about real Christianity. And as I've been looking at this passage once again, it's a very familiar quota of verses. There are two convictions that have come home to my heart once again, and they're very simple, very basic. And the first one is indeed a conviction about the church, and it's this: that there are a variety of ministries in the church. Variety of ministries in the church. In Acts chapter 6, the New Testament word for ministry is used here of the 12, but also of the 7. It's used of the apostles and their preaching work, verse 4, but it's also used of the people we might call the deacons and their social action, verse 2. The translation really should be, they ministered on tables. It's the special New Testament word that's used for ministry. Now perhaps some of you are saying to yourselves, what's all this about and what's the situation in this chapter? Well, essentially and very simply it was this: the increase of numbers in the church led to a problem. And that's quite a nice problem to have, actually, in the church. It's a problem of liveliness rather than deadness. But the problem was essentially this: that the apostles were expected or had to do everything, including the distribution of the money and the food from the offerings to the poor people in Jerusalem. And there were complaints that this was not going very well. The Greek-speaking Christians were complaining that there was favoritism that was being shown, and they were not getting nearly as much money and food as the Hebrew or the Jewish-speaking Christians. And this was the apostles' fault. But it wasn't the apostles' fault at all. It was to do with the volume of work. Ministers can't do everything. Some people expect ministers to do everything. And if things are not happy in the church, well, the only solution is to get a new minister. Some of you will have heard about the chain letter that was published in some Anglican churches, Church of England, a number of years ago, but it perhaps bears repeating in this context. This is the chain letter, which is passed around. If you're unhappy with your vicar, simply have your church warden send a copy of this letter to 6 other churches who are tired of their vicar. Then bundle up your vicar and send him to the church at the top of the list in this letter. Within a week, you'll receive 16,435 vicars, and one of them should be all right. Have faith in this chain letter for vicars. Do not break the chain. One church did and got their old vicar back. So the fault is the vicar, you see, the minister, the leader, the apostles in this particular instance. And that's why there were complaints against the apostles. And the word complaint used in verse 1 is exactly the same word that was used for the murmuring in the Old Testament of the children of Israel against the leaders of Israel. But it wasn't the apostles' fault here. It was the sheer volume of need. And the solution was delegation. Delegation is a very important thing, and sometimes it's not. We're not very good at it in the church. There's a wise missionary saying that says, if you want a job done properly, do it yourself. If you want a job to last, get somebody else to do it. And in Acts chapter 6, the apostles took a decision which had very long-lasting repercussions in the Christian church. They delegated other ministries to other people. These ministries required spiritual qualifications, verse 3, and these ministries commence with what seems to be an ordination service, verse 6. So here's the conviction. In the church there are a variety of ministries. There are a variety of ministries in this church. So let's call the services of many of you folks by the proper name. They're actually ministries. They're callings. They're giftings. They require, verse 3, fullness of the Spirit and fullness of wisdom. They require, verse 5, fullness of faith. Let's try and elevate our service right up to the New Testament level. In the church there are varieties of ministry. But there is a further thing. In the church, from the New Testament, it seems that God has a ministry for all his people. For all his people. Some of you will remember our assistant, Gareth Davis. He was one of our first assistants here. And some of you may have received his church magazine when he was appointed to St. Ninian's Belfield in Kilmarnock. Like any other church magazine, it had a list of office bearers in the inside page, the chief office bearers, like the session clerk's name and the clerk to the board and the property convener and so on. And you may remember right at the top of the list, he had the ministry, and opposite it, the word the congregation. In the church, God calls all his people to ministry. I remember being shown round in Edinburgh the great Barclay Church, which in the 1870s was absolutely packed to the roof. It's still a very big church. It holds something like 1,700 people. The minister at that time was called James Hood Wilson, and I was very struck by the fact that the guest told me that he had communicants classes, inquirers classes, we call them, numbering about 40 to 50 people. The mind boggles. 40 to 50 people in all these classes. And his belief and conviction was that every single new convert, every single new church member should receive a job of work to do in the church so that they could own the church and see in a tangible way their involvement with it. I don't know which study it was that demonstrated that the average human being possesses something between 500 to 700 skills. That's an awful lot. Now in the church, the Holy Spirit can take these skills and channel them so that they become gifts, and these gifts become services. And in the New Testament, these services are ministries for God. There's a lot of skills represented in the company before me this morning. You've got skills. Are they being used as gifts which the Holy Spirit can take? What service and what ministry does God want you to have in his church? He wants you to have a ministry. So there are a variety of ministries in the church. God is a ministry for all his people. And it does seem in the New Testament that the church grew and the word spread by what was what we call every member ministry. People finding out what God wanted them to do and them doing it. But there is an additional point I just want to add here, and that is that ministry should not be seen as being confined to these four walls in this building or these 24 hours in this day. If God has called you to a sphere of work, then he's called you to it. And every Christian believer is called to a sphere of work, to do service for God. And if Scotland is going to be evangelized in any degree, it's going to happen as Christian people realize their callings and utilize their callings. If I had my way, I would make little book by Mark Green, required reading for everybody who works in the city, whatever sphere of employment or work or outside the city for that matter. This little book, Thank God It's Monday. It's very short book, and it's very simple, and I think it's been one of the more significant little books that have been published right at the end of the 20th century. In one of the chapters, Mark Green says that work should never be spoken of as a four-letter word by Christians. Of course, Christians are not meant to use four-letter words. But it's not meant to be seen as a four-letter word, but rather a seven-letter word. Service. And in the Greek of the New Testament, that would be eight letters. Diakonia, which is a word for ministry. And if you're employed anywhere in work in and around Glasgow, then you've been called by God as one who has a ministry to offer worship to God and to extend his kingdom to others.
In that chapter, Mark Green mentions the case of Dr. Billy Graham's wife, who apparently had a plaque above her kitchen sink with these words, "Divine Service Held Here 3 Times." Here's the first conviction. That if the church is to grow and the word is to spread, and Scotland in measure is to be evangelized, it will come about as every Christian believer recognizes his or her calling and service and ministry and practices. A conviction about the church, and then secondly, a conviction about the pastorate or the pastoral ministry. If Acts chapter 6 underlines the significance of delegating for other ministries, it certainly underlines the crucial importance of prioritizing for the pastoral ministry. And one of the great principles is laid down in verse 4 of Acts chapter 6. Very famous words, let me just read them again. The apostles made this decision. We will give our attention, we will devote ourselves, it literally reads, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's a very famous text and a very, very famous principle in the New Testament for the pastorate. Let me just share a few words about my calling to the ministry. For 10 years I sat in Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh observing a minister who, it seemed to me, exemplified Acts chapter 6, verse 4. He devoted himself to prayer individually and in the life of the congregation centrally, and he devoted his prime time to reading, studying, preparing, teaching, and preaching. What was the result? Over the 10 years I saw growth, but over the 40 years of his ministry, there was an incredible growth. There were scores and scores of people who went to the mission field and became candidates for the ministry of the Church of Scotland. Acts chapter 6 verse 4 was burned into my soul over these years and has become one of the most important innermost convictions in my life and one of the overriding principles. Now, I don't expect necessarily people here to grasp that. I don't necessarily expect people to understand the blood, sweat, tears and toil that it means to try and put that principle into operation and keep other expectations aside and to concentrate upon priorities. I don't expect you to understand necessarily the blackness, the darkness and the many deaths that have to be died in order to stick to that priority. But it's the only way. It's the only way for the church to grow and the word to spread. The Apostle Paul once said, "Death worketh in me, but life in you." We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, it's the word of God that spreads. Did you notice that in verse 7 in that summary statement? The word of God increased. You notice it again in chapter 12 in the summary statement. The word of God continued to increase. And in chapter 19, the word of the Lord spread widely. It's the word of God that spreads. That's why you have to devote yourself, pastor, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, it's absolutely crucial to hear the word of God, isn't it? Bishop John Jewell in the Anglican Church of a former age said this, "Despise not to hear God's word declared. Be diligent to come to sermons. For that is the ordinary place where men's hearts be moved and God's secrets be revealed. For be the preacher never so weak, yet is the word of God as mighty and as powerful as it ever was." It seems to me quite clear, God's purpose in giving his word on Sunday is to equip his people for Monday. Some of you will know this line of doggerel. As Tommy Snooks and Bessie Brooks were walking out on Sunday, said Tommy Snooks to Bessie Brooks, "Tomorrow will be Monday." God's purpose is quite clear: to give his word today, to equip his people for tomorrow, to be what he intends them to be, where he's called them to be, to exercise their ministry in schools and offices or wherever. My conviction is that the greatest need for pastors and preachers is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and that comes about only by prioritizing on spiritual resources. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And then and only then, there might be that which an older generation of people described as those who had a passion for souls. It sounds terribly old-fashioned. Terribly old-fashioned. But my conviction is it's the greatest need in the pastorate today for a recovery of those who have a passion for souls. Billy Graham said this fairly recently: "I've had the privilege of preaching the gospel in every continent and in most countries of the world. And when I present the message of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ with authority, he takes the message and drives it supernaturally into hearts." We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. If the tide is to be turned, if the trend is to be reversed in Scotland, it will only come about if God raises up a new generation of pastors and preachers who are committed to the priority of Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Do you agree? If you do agree, are you willing to play your part in it? Are you willing to recognize afresh your ministry and use it? Are you willing above all to pray that Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 will result in the word spreading and the church growing to the praise and glory of his name and for the good of Scotland? For the good of Scotland. Let's pray together. Great and living God, we have to face up to hard facts in the days in which we are living, in the culture of our society and in the state of your church of which we are part. And we have to acknowledge our failings and failures frankly and freely before you. We have to return to first principles and to learn again that which you have taught in your inspired word, and that which you have done again and again throughout history, even in our land. And we pray that the reality of the state of things might drive us with fresh, humble confidence in the power of the gospel to bring change. But we need you to start with us, and we ask in these solemn moments that we might offer ourselves afresh as living sacrifices, that your word might shape us and make us the kind of people that you want us to be, and to exercise these ministries that you have called us to use, that we might seek in quiet and humble ways to be salt and light, to spread the word. And we ask, O God, for a generation of preachers who will have a passion for souls, and who will preach the unsearchable riches of Christ without fear or without favor. We ask that in highest heaven you will hear the cry of our hearts and answer above and beyond what we may ask. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.